Let it belong to our son. Tomorrow's paper. Well, you know, we get it one day. Get the some sections one day early from the ideas section, which we do get. It's from the title Religious but Ignorant. It says that, talking about this book by a man named Stephen Prothero, and he also some of the stuff he's done. He is head of Boston University's religion department. Not some of the things less, that it says later on. I wouldn't classify him as a believer, but anyway, he's done some work asking some questions. A quote from the article, Prothero and others have found a shocking lack of knowledge about the religions to which Americans purport to belong, vested only by their ignorance of religions to which they don't belong. Surveys say only half of America's adults can name any of the four Gospels. Most Americans can't name the first book of the Bible. Only a third know that Jesus, not Billy Graham, delivered the Sermon on the Mount. In this country, Christianity in particular has migrated from doctrinal and narrative components to a focus on religious experience that doesn't appear to require a knowledge of the Scripture. And from a survey from the Barna organization, says that 9% of U.S. adults classify as evangelicals, 36% of U.S. adults classify as born again but not evangelical. Pardon me while I stop and scratch my head on that one. Atheists and agnostics comprise 10% of adults nationwide. 10% of the U.S. population identify with a faith other than Christianity. 71% believe in God when described as the all-powerful, all-knowing, perfect creator of the universe who rules the world today. And if you start adding up these things, you start scratching your head and you add 9 plus 36, you get 45% of U.S. adults classify themselves as born again or evangelical, but only 39% believe in God who's described as all-powerful, all-knowing, and perfect creator. So that means, if I can do this in our head, approximately, what, 6-7% of people classify themselves as born again but don't believe in the same God as the Bible teaches. 7% believe that God is a total realization of personal human potential, whatever that means. One-third on social issues. One-third of born-again adults say that abortion is a morally acceptable behavior, compared with 45% of all adults, 4% of evangelicals, and 71% of atheists and agnostics. 30% of all adults consider having a sexual relationship with someone of the same sex a morally acceptable behavior. 14% of elders, 32% of boomers, this is demographics, 41% of busters, and 40% of mosaics consider having a sexual relationship with someone of the same sex a morally acceptable behavior. Percentage of adults who view certain behavior as morally acceptable. 61% of adults view gambling as morally acceptable behavior. Enjoying sexual thoughts or fantasies about someone, 59% say it's okay. Living with someone of the opposite sex without being married, sometimes called cohabitation, 60% say it's okay. Having an abortion, 45%. Having a sexual relationship with someone of the opposite sex to whom you are not married, 42%. Looking at pictures of nudity or explicit sexual behavior, 38%. Once again, you start adding up these percentages and say, but. Using profanity, 36%. Getting drunk, 35%. Having a sexual relationship with someone of the same sex, 30%. And using drugs not prescribed by a medical doctor, 17%. So that's where we are morally. Here's some more figures. From an article on the internet, and there was no margin of error that was listed. Usually these polls are like 3-7% error. Barna is pretty good on polls. And from the a website where it talks about the same book, but by every single measure except formal education, Americans are dramatically stupider than they were a few generations ago. While they wouldn't even be able to communicate with normal people in the 19th century, the calamitous decline of the American brain means your fellow citizens are culturally, linguistically, mathematically, technically, politically, and civically illiterate. 98% of Christians, or I'm sorry, 98% of Americans profess belief in a monotheistic God, with 81% claiming to be Christian. The USA is the only developed nation in the survey where a majority of citizens reported that religion plays a very important role in their lives. Other recent surveys show only 58% to 80% of Americans are certain there is a God. 75% of adults believe that the famed Benjamin Franklin saying, "God helps those who help themselves," is one of the Ten Commandments. 75%. On CNN today, the two anchors and the religion reporter, and presumably the producers and directors and editors, did not know Benjamin Franklin is responsible for "God helps those who help themselves," with the religion reporter specifically claiming that nobody wrote the saying. 10% believe that Joan of Arc was the wife of Noah from the book of Genesis. And here and on and on. Oh, 50% of high school seniors believe Sodom and Gomorrah were married. 17% agree that Ramadan is the Jewish Day of Atonement. Most believe St. Paul led the Israelites from their enslavement in Egypt. Only 1 in 3 Americans can name the four Gospels, and less than half can name even one of them. And then we already heard about the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. And it goes on and on and on. So, why in the world am I reading all this today? Today we are beginning our study of the book of Hosea. We finished studying the book of Romans last week, and today we are opening a brand new book, the book of Hosea, in keeping with our practice of popping back and forth between the Old Covenant and the New. And the book of Hosea was written about the same time as the book of Isaiah. But the book of Hosea was written primarily to the northern kingdom instead of to the southern kingdom. At that time, Israel was split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was known as Israel and contained 10 tribes. And the southern kingdom was known as Judah, because Judah and Benjamin were combined together. And Levi was not mentioned, because Levi was kind of spread all throughout. Turn with me to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12. And we will see the inauspicious start of these two kingdoms. 1 Kings, chapter 12. Starting in verse 1. This is after the death of Solomon. This is his son, Rehoboam. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, because he had caused some trouble, and so he was exiled. They sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." Then he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then return to me." So the people departed. King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, "How do you counsel me to answer this people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. Smart. So he said to them, "What counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, 'Your father make our yoke heavy, now you make it lighter for us,' but you shall speak to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you up with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" And Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Return to me on the third day." The king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. When all Israel saw it, the king did not listen to them. The people answered the king, saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David." So Israel departed to their tents. Verse 19, so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. It came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. Right, so that was the split, northern and southern kingdom. Turn me ahead to 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. Things did not go well in the northern kingdom. Bear in mind, the northern kingdom was not of the house of David. It was of this rebel who was appointed. Okay? In 2 Kings chapter 9, starting in verse 1, now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramah Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. And take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not wait." This young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting. And he said, "I have a word for you, O captain." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, O captain." He rose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have appointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. You shall try to strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. Make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." And they opened the door and fled. All right? So, down in next chapter 10, verse 29. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. So that is the background. Now turn me to the book of Hosea. Book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reigns of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The Lord first spoke through Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." That was against the land was running after false gods. And all sorts of other things other than the God of Israel. And you've got to ask yourself and say, well, how did that happen? How did that happen? It wasn't like everybody got up in the morning and said, "We'll serve a different God." It didn't happen that way at all. It happened gradually over time. The explanation that I was reading in the commentaries, we read in earlier in the 2 Kings about these two calves that were set up in Samaria. They were originally set up by Jeroboam as a competitor to the worship in Jerusalem because he wanted to keep the kingdom split. And the problem that he saw was that if the people went down to Jerusalem for these pilgrim holidays every time, then they were going to reignite old ties and he wouldn't have a country anymore. So instead he put up these two golden calves on the mountain in Samaria and said, "This is where we're going to worship." But there, from all indications, these calves were meant to still represent the God of Israel. But it blurred the lines. It was disobeying the commandment, and now you are instituting an idol in front of the invisible God. So that made it a lot easier to worship other idols. And so that diluted the distinctiveness between worship of God and the worship of the other false gods that are in the land. So the people started this kind of eclectic idea where they were serving the true God and they were serving the Baals and the Ashtoreth and all the rest of it. Because, to tell you the truth, Baal and Ashtoreth worship was party time. It wasn't just sitting around an altar, but I believe it was Baal that got pulled into the Roman pantheon as Bacchus, the Roman pantheon as Bacchus, the god of wine and partying. So it was the pagan worship was not what we would consider worship. It was more like orgies and parties and all the rest and debauchery. And as a result, it brought all that into Israel. It was very tempting sort of thing. It's always tempting to dilute the truth of the God of the Bible and to dilute it with the things of the world that are easier, kind of go with the flow, go with the flesh, as Paul made a great habit of talking about in the book of Romans. Now, you look at the Torah reading this morning from, we read through Numbers 16, and you have to say, the first question looking at it, well, what's the problem? Why did God act so severely against the people? It was because they were trying to dilute the things that he had set forth. That one was an act of complete and utter rebellion, but it was still this idea, well, let's take what God has said and let's water it down a little bit. So God calls it like it is. He calls it harlotry. It's someone who is married to God, but yet engage in prostitution to other gods all around. I read that bit this morning about the state of America, because although people pound their chests really loud, accompanied sometimes by woofing noises, and put bumper stickers that say God bless America on their cars, they might as well put bumper stickers in their cars saying Charlie bless America. At least then people would have to stop and say, who's Charlie? Because people with God bless America, and they never stop to say, well, who's God? Who knows what God they're saying? They don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know anything about the God of the Bible. They say God bless America, they could have the wrong address. Wrong God. People say that so easily. But yet you read the figures about what people think are right and what people think are wrong and what people think about who God is, and you match that up against the biblical description, and you realize that the statistics show, no matter what the fraction of error, that they don't have in mind the same God as the Bible teaches because they don't know the Bible. It's like going all your life and writing fanciful stories about, I don't know, I was going to say George Bush. All right, let's say George Bush. Write fanciful stories all your life about him and never actually researching who he was. Said you could tell all sorts of stories, but it wouldn't be real. It wouldn't be the real person. The real person is quite different than your fantasies and your inventions, just as the real God is far different than people's inventions and their fantasies. And you can't get closer to God by inventing things about him, but by reading and understanding, and by establishing that relationship to the Messiah whom he provided. That way and that way only. So God had this living lesson in mind for Hosea. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And that day I will break the bow of Israel and the valley of Jezreel. I wanted to read about Jehu and his campaign so you would understand a little bit more about his character. Yes, he eradicated Baal worship, or at least reduced it quite a bit in the northern kingdom, but he didn't replace it with the truth. He replaced it with something that was still a lie. It wasn't as bald-faced a lie. It was a more clever lie, but it was still a lie. He replaced it with the worship of these calves instead of the worship of the one true God in the way that God had ordained. God set forth in His Word that in that economy, every Jewish male, every descendant of Jacob, was to appear in Jerusalem 3 times a year. Not in Samaria, not before 2 golden calves, in Jerusalem. So we have someone who was changing God's word for his own political advantage. God said, whoa. Whoa. God had promised him that he was going to last until he was going to have someone on the throne until the 4th generation. And if you look through the kings of Israel, that's how long it lasted. There was no 5th generation on the throne of Israel. God keeps His promises. But that was it. God is faithful, but there were no blessings past that point. And God is promising here something else, just as surely as He promised that He would set the kings on the throne unto the 4th generation. So He promised that He would break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Verse 6, then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. By the way, Lo Ruhamah means no compassion to them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. So, got to keep in mind the 2 kingdoms. Northern kingdom, God is saying through Hosea, see ya, this is it, this is the end. I will break you down, and that is the end of it. Now, as far as the house of Judah, Judah was going to be restored, going to be delivered and restored and had compassion on. Verse 8, when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Lo Ami means not my people. Lo Ami. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. And they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. This is the pattern of God in Scripture, and this is very much apparent in the book of Hosea. That God does not end the chapter on the note of judgment, but rather on the note of hope. Every time in Scripture that you look and you find God's pronouncements, God does not simply... He's not like a man that He does not simply promise judgment. It's not like someone, you know, you're waiting in line in traffic and someone hits the back of your car. God's not like the man who gets out of the car and starts shaking his fist, or even worse, drags the guy behind him out of the car and starts beating on him. That's not who God is. God always prescribes for people who are in some sort of relationship with Him. He always does something for a reason. Now, for people in the rest of the world, sometimes the reason is just for punishment, but for people who have this sort of long-standing relationship, God ends on hope to say, okay, I will restore you. There will be forgiveness and there will be restoration at the very end. So God turns around these horrible names and makes them into names that are real. So what do we make of this? What do we make of this? I think the picture here of that of being married unto God and of unfaithfulness unto God and of this picture will come through on all of the on the beginning of the part of Hosea, and we will see this relationship between him and the him and this wife of harlotry. We got to ask ourselves nowadays: are we the faithful husbands unto God, or are we the ones who are cheating on God? I mean, sometimes it's pretty obvious. Sometimes we pretty much walk out of the house in our country and as a people and as individuals and tell God, see ya, I'm not going to be around. I'm not going to put up with your demands anymore. I'm just going to go and live my own life. Sometimes it's more subtle. This is almost like a wife of harlotry. She came out of prostitution, but it's someone who enjoys this sort of the sensuality of the other gods, who's got the worldly treasures, who are sneaking around on God, who have this outward show. Well, at least keep God in the pantheon. Right? The golden calf, the synergy, who kept some notion of something that sounded a little bit like the God of the Bible. And then some of the customs that sounded somewhat like customs of Bible. So they kept kind of an outward show. But God said it's like someone who puts on their flashers in their car as they're driving along at 10 miles an hour in a 40 mile an hour zone with no apparent reason why they're doing it. Or someone, even better, someone who just stops in the middle of the road and gets out and starts doing stuff when there's a parking place right alongside of them. My roommate in college used to refer to that as being twice worse, because here the person is not only doing something wrong, but they know they're doing something wrong because they put the flashers on. If they didn't know they were doing something wrong, you kind of excuse them. But if they put their flashers on, it's like, well, I'm going to do something wrong, but bear with me. So, putting up these calves and some of the things that were going on, not only were doing something wrong, but because there's this knowledge of God tied up in it, people should know about it. And we don't live in a country where we're still waiting for a translation of God's word in our scripture, in our language. We have so many translations sometimes that people fight over them. It's fun to watch. You know, there's some in some churches it's an ongoing battle over King James versus something else. And there are some places in the world that don't even have a scripture in our language to begin with. So we have so very, very much, but yet we're still rushing after those things which are so very much against God. I mean, you look at those figures. We say, yes, we're a God-fearing society, and okay, fine, that's at least a step forward, but are we really a God-fearing society, or are we just better deniers than other people? Are we in more denial than some of the other places in the world that have turned away from God, have admitted they turned away from God, and at least you can deal with them on that? With Americans, it's sort of like pushing on Jell-O. Because no matter where you push, it kind of moves in that direction. And you can't really get them to understand that although they're using some of the same words that you're using, they don't mean the same things to them. And so as a result, it's very, very difficult to bring them back to knowledge of Scripture. Very, very bad. Very, very hard. I don't know if you know the fate of the Northern Kingdom, but all the things that God has spoken about here through Isaiah and Hosea and other prophets came to pass. King of Assyria came through, plowed the Northern Kingdom under, took the people away, scattered them all over the place. That's one of the reasons why every now and then you find a community of people somewhere in some strange corner of the world that has some sort of Jewish customs and say, well, where did they come from? But most of the times, they were spread so far and wide, and considering that they didn't even have any Jewish identity to begin with, they were lusting after all sorts of stuff. When they were spread about in the pagan lands, that was it. They became pagans and they were done. So look at the fate that they suffered, and you have to wonder about, I forget the man's name, but it was a Frenchman who toured America a couple hundred years ago, who said that America is great because it's good. If America ceases to be good, it will cease to be great. And so we look at the fate of each one of us and the way we're living our lives, that it's so easy to get caught up in the swirling cesspool of ideas that are all around us, and to keep focused on the truth of God and the truth of His Word and what He really demands of us is very, very difficult, but not impossible. And it's not unique to us. It's something that people have suffered throughout all the ages. It's something that the faithful in Hosea's time, Isaiah's time, have suffered. It's people throughout all of history have had the same issue of keeping focused upon the truth of God and who He is in the midst of a society that is falling headfirst into idolatry and sensuality. It is not unique to us. It's something that we can do. It's something that, if we remain focused on God, we will do. And it's something God gives us the strength to do. But we always have to be conscious of the fact that the world is not the friend of God, and it is not pulling us in a good direction. That it is like paddling in a stream with the waterfall ahead of us. That the place of least resistance is a place of danger. And we must always keep paddling. We always got to keep remembering. Scripture constantly tells us to guard ourselves, to guard ourselves, to guard ourselves, to guard ourselves, to keep, to keep, to keep, to guard, to guard, to guard, and never let down our guard for 1 minute. Unless we should be pulled into the idolatry of our day, that God has never excused, that God has never looked the other way, God has never said, oh, at least they're doing something, but rather God has always demanded, especially to those of us who know better, allegiance to Him, and not allegiance to Him plus other stuff. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You very much for the clarity of Your Word and for those who are faithful, those who have had such an impact in our lives. I thank You for all the opportunities that we've had to minister to others. Father, keep our heads clear, that we may not be deceived by all the false doctrines all around us, that we might remain focused on You, that we might always stand up for Your truth and Your Word and not be distracted by any of the efforts of the people around us or the system around us to pull us aside, that we might be considered faithful in Your eyes, in the eyes of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.